Thank you, Bob, Stu. What's it like to be a child of Bill Gates? Wouldn't you like to know? Be a billionaire's child? Haven't you often wondered, or have you wondered? Maybe you haven't wondered, no. Well, I think you should know that in spite of the enormous wealth that they have determined, if you read about them, that they are going to try to raise their children just like normal children. Right. Yeah, right. First of all, you know, I mean, it's nice that 97% of the Gates wealth is being given to charity. That's amazing, which will leave the children only to be multimillionaires rather than billionaires. But to give you an idea, the oldest child is named Jennifer Gates. She has lots of hobbies, including horseback riding. She participated recently in the Winter Equestrian Festival, competing against 2,800 riders coming from 49 states. But her loving father, Bill, rented a mansion for a hefty $1 million close to the Winter Festival so she could be comfortable. Just like you and me, right? Yes, but don't despair, my friends, because if you are in Jesus Christ, what's it like to be a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Look around you. There they are. If you've trusted in Christ. Well, this is exactly what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to be a child of the King of Kings? We're looking at this great eighth chapter of Romans, and this section centers on the concept of our adoption into his family. So I encourage you again to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Pew Bibles page 944. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. And this is God's holy and inerrant word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is your holy word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're adopted into his family, we're going to see several things as we look at this text today. We're going to be seeing that we have a new freedom. We're going to be seeing that we have a new relationship. We have a new assurance. And we have a new inheritance. First of all, we're going to be seeing that we have a new freedom. The opening verse of this chapter begins with these words: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's outstanding and amazing news. And yet we saw that God's purpose for us is not merely to rejoice in the position in which we find ourselves, but rather to be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for that purpose, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So as we saw last week, every single person who believes in Jesus Christ has the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in having that gift of the Holy Spirit, we have freedom. And the first freedom is the freedom from the old way of living. Freedom from the old way of living. Paul makes this clear in these opening verses of beginning at verse 12. We are debtors, therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And Paul is making the case here that the old us, the old man, we are no longer indebted to. Because what do you get? What do you get for living a life in the flesh, of course being the old life, the old earthbound attitudes, the old attitudes that reject God and exalt self. What do you get for that? Well, what do you get for that, Paul teaches us, is, well, death is what you get for that. It's the wages of sin is death, we've already seen. Paul reiterates here that those who are characterized by this, who live this way, will die, and not just merely a physical death, but we're talking about an eternal death, a second death that is separation from God for all eternity, paying the penalty for our sins. But that's not us anymore. But there is a challenge. The challenge is that we still are in these fleshly bodies. There is still a war waging, is there not, that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And so there's this battle that's going on, but you'll notice in verse 13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Another way of saying the deeds of the flesh, the sin that still clings to us, we should be search and destroy and trying to remove it through the Spirit's power from our lives. I like the way the King James says this. He says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And the old Puritans used to refer to this as mortification of the flesh. John Owen, a great Puritan writer who wrote 100 pages on this one verse, Romans 8:13. 100 pages, single-spaced. He said, I'm not going to read all 100 pages. He said, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Now, how do we do this? What does this look like? Try this analogy. You know, our lives before we came to Christ were like a house on fire. House on fire, being on its way to complete destruction. But when the gospel came, the fire is put out. We're saved from destruction. And God is going about the work of rebuilding our lives through the power of the Spirit. But in this structure, which is still the flesh, there are these hot spots. There are these places in each of our lives that remind us of the old way of life. They're residual remembrances of the old life. And every once in a while, they flame up and cause us trouble. Now, for different people, there are different things. Might be an attachment to possessions, might be greed, might be envy, might be jealousy, it might be lust, it might be hatred. But these things are not according to what our new life should be. What are we going to do with those things? Well, the word is we need to mortify them. We need to put them to death because, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let me further the analogy a little bit to see how I can make the point clearer. I'm very happy that this weekend I have my grandson Ben with me. His parents are celebrating their anniversary, and my wife is in Georgia with my daughter and grandchildren. So I've got Ben. We've had the weekend to ourselves. We've eaten very healthy all weekend, as you might imagine. I won't tell you. Don't tell Barb. Bowled 7 games of bowling yesterday. I am sore. But one of the things we enjoy doing is we like building a fire in the fire pit in the backyard. He builds most of it now. And it's so much fun to sit there and watch the fire glow. And it was kind of chilly out there on Friday evening, and we wanted to keep it going. And those coals would go down a little bit, and then Ben would bring some more wood, and we'd put the wood on those coals, and it would flame up again. And it took a long time for them to die down. You know, my friends, those, what do you do with the hot spots in your life? I mean, crucifying the flesh, mortifying the flesh, means that we do not feed it anymore. I mean, you know where those areas are in your life. So don't feed them. Don't get into a mindset where you're entertaining jealousy or envy or be exposed to material that stirs up lust. These things were to be putting to death. But it's not just a negative thing. You see that Paul talks about the fact that we're being led by the Spirit of God, all who are led by the Spirit of God, all who are empowered by the Spirit of God, all who are filled with the Spirit of God. God has given you an ability to say no, to put these things out, and he's given us the means of grace to do it. So we're not only free from the old way of life, but we're free to walk in the newness of life. The water that you can dump on those hot spots, the means of grace, the Word, the Spirit, the fellowship, prayer. And so that you can say, as Paul said to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up to me. It's yielding to the Spirit of Christ. And for this reason, he says, this freedom is a fundamental freedom from fear. It's a fundamental freedom from fear. You no longer need to fear condemnation. You no longer need to fear the things you used to fear before. Isolation. Insecurity. No. You have a new identity in Christ. And so you have a new freedom, but second of all, as adopted children, we have a new relationship. Paul makes this clear when he uses this word of adoption. We've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. And we have a new legal relationship, but we also have a new personal relationship. Adoption was an important legal relationship in the ancient world. It's not all that different from adoption that we observe today. When a child is adopted, becomes a legal heir to the name, to everything the adopting parent owned. And a prominent example in the ancient world, according to commentator Douglas Moo, was Julius Caesar, who adopted a young man named Octavian, who when he became the emperor, changed his name to Augustus, and you know that name as we come to the Christmas story as the one who ordered the tax, the census in the day of the birth of Christ. But adoption, Paul is the only New Testament writer who uses the word adoption. Other writers use terminology of being children of God, etc. But Paul uses this technical terminology of adoption, and this is so appropriate because our relationship with the Father is not natural. It's supernatural. The Bible teaches that when we come into this world, we are, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we are enemies of God. We are children of wrath, and the reason for this is that we come into this world antagonistic to God, denying God, dead set against his ways. We don't want God to be God. We want to be in charge. There's only one natural son, the only begotten son, full of grace and truth. And the legal obstacle to our relationship with God was removed by Jesus Christ. And so that by faith in him, we can now be adopted into his family. And as we'll see in a few moments, heirs too. But though Paul has up to this point talked about the forensic nature of our relationship with God, it's also a filial relationship. Notice that Paul talks about the fact that we can now cry to God, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term, a very personal form of address, and many have made the point that for us to understand the warm sense of its meaning is we could use the word daddy to describe it. It talks about an intimate form of relationship. It's interesting when you study the prayers of Jesus that all but one occasion Jesus addressed God as Father. His contemporaries thought he was very arrogant to do so, inasmuch as none of the prayers of the synagogue dared to express this level of intimacy with God. And Jesus, in anticipation of his completed work, when he teaches his disciples how to pray, how do we begin the prayer, as we will later in the service? Our Father. And, you know, the words just fall off our lips, but we fail to understand the depth of its meaning. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Abba was a word lisped by little children. Let us notice the word cry. We cry, Abba, Father. It's a very strong word. Clearly, the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? Obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, or doctrinally. All this is possible to one who belongs to God. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It's the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. That intimate expression. You know, as hard as I try when we have new toddlers come to the church, I try to be friendly, and for a moment it works. And then when they realize that I'm someone else, they will turn, Daddy! So it's a cry of the need for security. It's a cry that is designed for one who is closest. And the very personal nature of adoption is seen in the fact that parents choose the child that will be adopted into the family. You know, over the course of my ministry, I've had the opportunity to minister to some folks who were adopted, and they wrestled with that. And I would just say to them, please think how much you're loved, that your parents chose you. They chose you. And so your Father has chosen you. Several years ago, I had an experience that brought this right to the surface. I had an elder in the church whose father-in-law lived in Florida, but he would come for a visit every once in a while. And let's put it this way, he was hostile to the gospel. But when he came to stay with them, they insisted that he come to church with them. And so they would come to church and sit in the front row, right there, front row, not second row, front row, and he would sit there like this. He would fold his arms and he would scowl. Now, I know that you people are looking at me, but you have to remember that I can see you too. You know, I can. I can see you too. And so, you know, you're not going to miss this guy sitting here like this going, and he'd walk out, and his countenance wouldn't change at all through the end of the service, walking out. And then one Sunday, he was up from Florida, and there he was in the pew again. But that Sunday, I was starting a series on the Apostles' Creed, and I was looking at 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses, and the subject was, I believe in God the Father. And this text says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So I went on to preach about the glories of our adoption into God's family. And as he left that day, he was weeping. The tears were flooding down his face. And I tried to speak to his daughter. He tried to speak to me, but he couldn't speak because he was crying. And his daughter said to me that she would fill me in later. Well, she filled me in later, and it turns out that he had a very, very difficult upbringing. And he basically led a fatherless life. And he'd been bitter about that most of his life. And in that sermon, for the first time, he heard that there was a loving Heavenly Father who cared for him. And after some time passed, through the ministry of ongoing ministry of his family, that man made a profession of faith in Christ and became a child of God. But what a joyful thing. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So we not only have a legal relationship, but we have this personal relationship. Are you being blessed by the personal relationship you have with God to cry out to him any time for your concerns, your worries, your fears? So we have a new freedom, we have a new relationship, and we also have, as God's adopted children, a new assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How can you know for sure? Can you know for sure? Well, yes, you can know for sure that these things are true. There's an objective basis of this assurance, and there's a subjective basis of this assurance. Well, the objective basis of this is the clear teaching of God's word. All you have to do is look in this book. Look at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There it is. Or you can look at John's first letter where he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. And then there's everybody's favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the objective assurance. But there's also, according to this passage, some subjective assurance as well. Not that they're mutually exclusive. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with your spirit that we are the children of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that as the Spirit is at work in you, you observe, you can see his work in your life, can't you? Can't you see it? Can't you see your affections have changed toward God and even toward his people? Can't you see the progress that you've made in your life? I know it's three steps forward, two steps back, but can't you see it? And whenever you see that at work, when you see him fulfilling the promises of God in your life and in your heart, and you see his provision for him, for you, his care for you, that the Holy Spirit uses that to assure you, to help you grow in your assurance that these things are true. You are a child of God. God speaks to his word. Through his word, he speaks through his spirit to your heart and life that these things are true. What a great assurance this is. But then finally, as adopted children, we have a new inheritance. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. These are some heady words, my friends. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. John Murray wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. He writes this, heirs of God involves nothing less than that the sons of God are heirs of the inheritance which God himself has laid up for them. We are joint heirs with Christ means that the children of God enter in jointly with Christ into the possession of the inheritance which was bestowed upon him. The glory of their inheritance can be none other than the glory which is Christ's in the reward of his exaltation. This is expressly stated in the last words of this text, in order that we may also be glorified together with him. What's interesting is that first couple of verses in 1 John that I referred to earlier, he goes on to say, we are God's children and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What a day that's going to be. You're going to get the brand new house, the brand new mansion, the brand new body. All the temptations, all the yielding to sin is going to be gone. But not only that, Tim Keller wrote this. He says, we will be as perfectly holy as Christ and thus as dazzlingly beautiful as he is. That is what glory is. Obviously, we don't share his deity, but we will become the fullness of what he is in his glorified humanity. And we'll be talking more about glorification as we continue on in our study of Romans chapter 8. But one more thing here about the family resemblance, and this might give you pause. Notice he says, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. My friends, our suffering in this world is not merely suffering of physical body and weakness. Our suffering is always also the suffering because we belong to him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so Jesus Christ is our brother, and we share suffering in this life because we share our brother. But I have to just move on as we move toward our close to look at the next verse, in verse 18. "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about that. Whatever suffering you have, whatever you're enduring, none of it, you're not going to be able to compare. So if you put the suffering in this world in this hand, and you put the glory that's to come in this hand, well, the glory outweighs it. Jesus Christ made this possible for us. So you've learned an Aramaic word today that you've already heard before. There's another place where, and so if you hear Abba, that's what you would have heard from children speaking to their father. But there's another expression in Aramaic that you would have known as well. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so that's the only time in Scripture where the prayer is not addressed to the Father. Jesus says, my God. But he said that so that we could say, Abba, Father. You are a child of God. You have a new freedom. You have a new relationship. You have a new assurance, and you have a new inheritance. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you so much for these truths. We thank you that it's possible for us to become your children through faith in Christ. And I ask today if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, that they would look to you, realizing that all the glories of the inheritance and assurance and this freedom from the power of sin can be ours through your Spirit's work. And for each of us, Lord, help us to rejoice every single day in this new relationship that you've given to us. And Father, we also pause to pray right now for our brother who is leaving, has been taken out. We ask that you would give the folks wisdom as they care for his needs, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.